Before we begin our study this morning, I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the message you've given to us in this generation. I pray that we might apply the wisdom to our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. As you'll recall, as we've studied chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has given us so far, he has given us 5 illustrations on entering his kingdom, the kingdom that was at hand. He has given us 5 basic little illustrations. One of them was, thou shalt not kill. And then he shared with us what he meant spiritually by that. He said that we are not even to hate someone. Because to be angry or mad or to hate someone is to kill them as far as God was concerned. So he amplified that old law. And he made it a heart experience. Because we can harbor hatred in our heart, never kill anyone, but God said if you have it in your heart, it's the same thing as carrying it out in real life. The second illustration he gave us was, thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, the legality of the law was rather obvious, but Jesus magnified it, made it honorable by saying, whosoever lusteth after another individual, whosoever thinketh in his heart lustful thoughts, I will record it in my book as though you've carried out the actual act. So again, identifying with a heart relationship here. The third little illustration that he's given so far, and this is basically from verses 21 and on to where we are today, beginning with verse 43. After divorce, he talked about, adultery, he talked about divorce and remarriage. That was another very important thing that we spent some time on and talked about that as well. And he gave some beautiful illustrations in that, that perhaps none of us have really a spiritual right to divorce a mate when we become one with them. Even though we may have a legal right to divorce, we don't always have a spiritual right to divorce. And we took a look at that. And our fourth illustration we find there in Matthew 5 was swearing not at all. And we're not talking here about using slang, which is a good thing not to use as a Christian, but we're talking about making oaths and making promises, saying, I'll see you tomorrow, when you don't even know if you're going to be here tomorrow. So we should always say, I'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right? I'll be there if the Lord permits. And we also talked about financial management, believe it or not, in this one as well. Making covenants, signing that little credit card saying, I will pay, when you don't even know if you'll be alive at the end of the day to pay. And so we encouraged you, according to God's word, not to make those promissory notes. Don't sign your name on that, because, beloved, when we know ahead of time that we're accountable for those things and we don't have money in the bank to cover it, then don't expect God's grace to cover our theft. Because that's really what it is. It's stealing. We learned that, isn't it? We are stealing from other individuals, writing that I will make this good, but we may not be alive long enough to make it good. So make sure you have money in the bank if you use your credit card, all right? Best to use a debit card. That way it's always taken out immediately, all right? And if you overdraft that thing, you know what I'm talking about. That's not a smart thing. And then, last week we talked about an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Another illustration that Jesus gave to us and how we need to love one another and not get even. That's kind of the method that we use today in our culture, that we don't get mad, we get even. And beloved, we need not get mad nor get even. We need to leave all of the results to God. God is the one who will ultimately get even if there's any even to be gotten. All right, today we want to talk about number 6, the 6th illustration as we close out chapter 5 in our series, and this is love your enemies. Now that's not an easy thing to do, is it? Well, hopefully we don't have any enemies, but for those of us that do, Jesus said we're to love them. Today we want to take a look at that. Now, take a look at verse 43, if you would there, just for a moment, in chapter 5. Jesus, again, speaking to his disciples there on the mountainside, with those gathered about him, he makes this 6th illustration now of a spiritual experience. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, Leviticus 19:18 is where Jesus is quoting from. But ironically, if you read it in its Old Testament passage, there's no mention in there about hating your enemy. That's a misnomer. Somewhere, man sort of adopted that as sort of an acceptable policy in the Christian menu, if you please. There was no scripture in the Old Testament that said it was legal to hate your enemies. It wasn't there. Man sort of adapted it because man hated his enemy. That's just sort of the old carnal heart, the old nature. We hate certain individuals because of what they do, perhaps. And so they added that. That is not scripture, but Jesus said, now you've heard these things, but I say unto you, verse 44, and by the way, God is the one that is the giver of all law. God is the one that gave Moses the law in the Old Testament. And so Jesus has the right to amplify the law and to make it honorable. And he is now amplifying that law in verse 44. He said, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them which persecute you. Now there are a number of other things that verse 44 puts in there. A number of commentaries would suggest that Jesus didn't say it as you read it there in verse 44. Those little points were added as we take a look at some of the other scriptures in the Gospels. Matthew perhaps added those later. And perhaps God did say them as recorded in the King James Version as you read there. It says, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and also despitefully use you. Those three little items we're suggesting may not necessarily have been in the original Sermon on the Mount, but certainly Jesus alluded to this is the way we should relate to enemies. We should bless them. We should also do good to them that hate us. And we should also do good to those who despitefully use us. But in the setting here, it appears, according to the majority of the commentators, that I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them which persecute you. Now, when we pray, do we pray, God, will you please get even with that fellow for me? No, we're not to pray that God will pour out his wrath upon individuals to get even for us. We're to pray that God will treat them as he has treated us. And that's a hard prayer to pray. Notice verse 45 for a moment. He says we need to pray for those which persecute us that we may be the children or the sons of your Father which is in heaven. Have you ever noticed how sons reflect the character of their fathers? Have you ever noticed that? If you are truly a son or a child of God, then God is saying here, Jesus is saying here, if you are truly a child of your Father, then you will reflect the image or character of your Father. Notice how Matthew puts it. He said that ye may be children of your Father. Normally, most of the writers of the Gospels would have said, my Father. Jesus identifies the Father as his Father, my Father. But here, Matthew uses that little phrase, your Father. Very key here. That you might be children of your Father which is in heaven. Sons, again, reflecting the character of their Father. For he, what kind of a person is God? He's one, it says, continuing on verse 5, he's one who makes the sun rise on the evil or the bad, and also on the good. He sendeth rain on the just, or the holy, or the righteous, or the pure, and also on the unjust. God is a loving Father, and he treats all of his children the same. He sends the rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends his sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you and I are children of God, then we will pray that the same thing will happen to our brothers and sisters. But the Jews had a problem with that, because who was the Jew's brother? The Jew's brother was a fellow Jew, or one who had converted to Judaism. But as far as a Gentile was concerned, and especially those disinherited groups of people such as the Samaritans, they were not neighbors and they were not brothers in any sense of the word. And Jesus here is trying to show them on the mountain that if you become a child of God, a son of God, then you need to act like God, because God loves all of his children, even those who are bad children. And for those of us who have children, if you're like mine and you have more than one, the perfect son, you discover eventually if you keep having children, you might find one that isn't so perfect. And so after three, we had a pretty good chance that number two or number three would be bad. And it turned out that when they were born, number one became bad. He was such a perfect little boy until his brothers came along. Sometimes that sort of happens, doesn't it, in a family? But Jesus said, if you really are part of my family, you'll love all of the children. And today it's not uncommon for a mother to spend most of her evening, even in those waking hours of the night when she should be asleep, praying for that one son or that one daughter who seems to be going astray. She appreciates those who are nice and those who are courteous and kind and obedient, but her heart longs for that son or that daughter who is in rebellion against God or against the family or against the church or against society or perhaps even doing damage to himself or herself. Why is it? It's because, beloved, blood flows thick in families. Amen? And Jesus' blood flowed thick from Calvary's cross because he considered the world his family. You are his family. And if you're part of his children, then you need to learn to love the same children that Jesus loves. And he loves all of his children, all of his boys and girls, everyone that's born, the first to the last. He loves them all. That includes you and me. Praise God. And then verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Are we a mutual admiration society? When we come to church on Sabbath morning, or our friends do on Sunday morning, they come because they have family there, they have friends there. The real test comes when we come together and meet with people we don't know, people we don't have a close association with. It's hard for us sometimes to break the barriers. But a friend saying shalom, which is that Jewish phrase of blessings upon you or peace upon you. That peace has the connotation of blessings in the spirit and also material blessings upon you. When we are among friends, we can say shalom, we can say blessings or peace upon you. But we wouldn't dare, if we were a good Jew, just bless a Gentile. So we find it in our mutual admiration society, well, to pat one another on the back, those we love, those that love us. It's easy to get along with them. So what? Jesus said. What merit is there in loving those who love you? What is there in it for you when others love you and you love them? No, he said, verse 47, if you salute or greet your brethren only, what do you more than the others? Do not even the publicans or the Gentiles, the tax collectors, do the same? Those who hobnob among themselves, they all congratulate one another among themselves and pat one another on the back. But I want you to do more than that. I want you to welcome those who are tax collectors. Excuse me. I want you to welcome the IRS when they come to audit your book. Now, we don't like that. Neither did they. But we want you to love those publicans the same. Publicans were tax collectors. And when you salute them, ask peace to come upon their family as well. That was a new teaching for the Jews. And then he concludes this whole segment, this whole series, this whole part of six illustrations of the heart. In verse 48, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. It's interesting how Jesus sort of ties verse 45 and 48 together here. Note this relationship. To be children of your Father which is in heaven is equal to being perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Those two verses sort of tie themselves together, and we'll take a look at that in just a moment again. You and I have read that verse 48, and some of us have become fearful, and some of us like to sort of leave that verse out of Scripture because it doesn't really fit our life, does it, very well? Be ye, conclusion, therefore, be ye, therefore, perfect as whom? Pastor, that's not too hard. But be ye perfect as your Father in heaven. Now that's hard. Well, Jesus makes it more simple than that. Because in context, we understand what that perfection is all about. It's being kind to your enemies. It's loving the unlovable. It's being like Jesus. As he loved, so I'm asking you to love. I want you to be perfect in love as Jesus was perfect in love. He loved even his enemies, and I'm asking you to love them too. And some of us have a hard time with that, and we say, well, Lord, how can I love my enemies when I hate them? Let's talk about that for a moment. One of the major problems with our English language is that we only have one way to use that word, love. Love is simply love. It goes without definition. And we say it all the time for various things. I love my cat. I love my dog. I love my wife. And hopefully, as I've said before, they aren't in the same category. But love just seems to be the blanket statement. Oh, I love that woman. It can have all kinds of connotations to that. The Greeks, however, or the Jews who spoke Greek, didn't have the problem that we do, because they had three different words to express what kind of love they were talking about. Love is not just love in the Greek. The first word that we find to describe love in the Greek is what we call filial love. Filial love, which is spontaneous and emotional. It's like the love that exists between members of the same family, where that blood flows thick, as I mentioned a moment ago. This affection or sentimental love is based on one's feelings. Has anyone ever felt love for someone? Come on. There you go. My wife and I at least feel it. Okay, and others have felt love. In fact, even young people sometimes will come home and say, I love her. She just makes me tingle all over. I love her. I feel good. And Mama will say, oh, that's just puppy love. Puppy love? Yes, the same thing you feel when your little puppy was a puppy. Remember how you wanted it and how you loved it and how you embraced it until it did some things that it wasn't supposed to do and I asked you to clean it up. Yeah, we have that tingle love in us. We have that little passionate love in us. We have that filial love until suddenly we get married and find out that not everything in the marriage is tingly. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean. I hear you responding. Because feelings can change also, beloved, we must not live our married life on the filial level. We need to live beyond the feelings, because there will come times in your life when you don't feel like you love one another again. Amen? That happens. In fact, if a parent, as a case in point, should abuse their child, that child may lose their feelings for that parent. When a husband abuses his wife, or a wife abuses her husband, we can lose our feeling for one another. Our filial love can wane. And believe it or not, this type of love is not commanded by God anywhere in the New Testament. Are you aware of that? So when a man marries a woman, he doesn't have to tingle. He doesn't have to feel at all. Now, it's nice if you have a little tingle. It's just plain nice. That's what draws us together. It's not wrong to have filial love. It's not wrong to squeeze your mate's hand and feel warm all over. It's not wrong to embrace your wife like Dave is over there. It's not wrong to put your arm around somebody like Stan does. It's not wrong to love somebody and have that palpitation of the heart like Jim often does with his little wife. It's not wrong to do that. It's just, beloved, don't rely on that, because it may not always be there. It'll come back, by the way, if you have the real love. Take a look at your second love. Our second word in Greek for love is eros. Eros, which is identified with the gods of love, such as the Roman god Cupid, and all of us are familiar with the little angel with the little bow and arrow that shoots its little arrows of love, which is really erotic love. This really is the sexual, or the sensual love that we read about. This word also includes certain forms of infatuation that also operate on the physical level. This particular word, however, is not even used in the New Testament at all. It's not even there. You don't even find it. Eros isn't there at all. And filial love, that feeling love, that family love, is not commanded in the New Testament at all either. Rather interesting, isn't it? But there is another love, a third love in the Greek language, which comes from a noun form which is called agape love. And all of us have heard of that word before. This last word for love is the highest and truest form of love. Agape love is a divine principle of thought and action that modifies the character, governs the impulses, controls the passions, and ennobles the affections. Now that's quality. That's love. When your marriage is based upon that kind of love, it's going to hang in there. It's going to make it. Amen? It brings into play the higher powers of the mind and intelligence and implies reverence for God and respect for another person. When the Bible says that we're to love our enemies, it's not speaking of the filial love or the love that we have between family members, because that love describes emotional warmth and feelings of affection, and that kind of love can never exist between us and the enemies of God. It's not there. Therefore, it's agape love that God commands, for this love is under the control of the human will. To love God's bitterest enemies is to treat them with respect and courtesy, and to regard them as God regards them. But there is no command in the Bible to show emotional warmth or personal affection toward an enemy of God. Isn't that interesting? That means that I can actually love someone without liking them. It's possible. Because, see, like is that filial love. It's that warm love. If somebody's just ripped off your purse from your shoulder and run off into the distance and you're standing there scared and intimidated and belittled and shaken, do you have much love for that person as far as passion? Oh, I like that man. He should have stayed by. I'd have given him my real purse. No, we don't have that feeling love. We feel robbed. We feel raped, as it were. We feel ashamed. We feel embarrassed. We have a hard time with our emotions. But God said, I want you to love them through principle. In other words, I want you to recognize that that person that's running with your purse is still one of my children that can be saved by grace. I want you to pray for that individual. Pardon me, that there'll be a change in their life so that they'll no longer steal, but they'll give back and back again. See, we can love them in principle even though we don't feel love for them. When God hung on Calvary's cross and said that He loved the whole world, His love was based upon a principle love. Not that, oh, I feel that I like what you're doing at the base of the cross of my Son. Gambling for His robes, you've stripped Him naked before the world. And the Father so loved the world, those who are gambling for the robe of Jesus, God feels love for them? No. He's demonstrating principled love by allowing His Son to take their place, that they might have the gift of eternal life as rebels changed by the power of Almighty God. God loved them enough to give His own Son that they might be changed and that they might learn to love Jesus with principle. Eventually, out of principle comes passion. We don't understand these things, beloved, and I think that it's imperative that we do. And in fact, Jesus knew that they didn't understand these things in His day, and it was imperative that they understood what constituted true biblical love. It's agape love that God commands, for this love is under the control of the will. To God's bitterest enemies is to treat them with respect. To love God's bitterest enemies is to treat them with respect and courtesy, to regard them as God regards them. And there's no command in the Bible to show emotional warmth or personal affection toward these individuals that God might even consider an enemy. Our only command is to love one another with the biblical love, which is based on principle and not on emotion. Can you see why that's important? Beloved, if Christians loved one another because of feeling, our love would be fickle. It'd be on today and off tonight. On tomorrow and off again. But principle love is there permanent, never changes. That's why you may not like me as your pastor. I hope you do. But if you don't like me, that's okay. But as a Christian, you have to love me. See? That means we're all in this boat together. There are times I have a hard time liking some of you. I'm just being honest. Because I'm human. But I'll tell you what. God brings me up short and says, you may not like them, but you got to love them. And that's where the rub comes. There are times I don't even want to love some people. But if you have principle love, beloved, then it's not the feeling we're talking about. I love you because God commanded it and because it's right. Because you are a human being, one for whom God died, and I should honor you in that respect. I should have respect for you as a potential child of God's kingdom. And I want you to have the same respect for me as I want to have for you. Amen? Does that make sense? That way we can get along in the church, even if I don't always agree what the board says. I have respect for the board. I've made a commitment to the board, and if the board votes the pastor down, so be it. I still have respect for the body, and we have love one for another, that God's church will move forward by grace. That's what it's all about, beloved. And yet I often run into individuals who will feel that, well, if it can't be my way, it's the highway, right? It's my way or the highway, and if you don't like it, I'll pack up my little marbles and I'll go to another church. Beloved, that isn't love. That isn't love. Not the kind of love that we're talking about today. We're talking about the highest type of love, agape love, which recognizes value in the person or the object that's loved. It's a love that's based on principle, not on emotion. This love is what we see between the Father and Jesus. It's the redeeming love that Godhead has for lost humanity. It's that special quality that Christians demonstrate in their dealings one with another. It's used to signify the believer's relationship to God, and it's the Christian's proof of love to God when conforming to His will, and it's the only love that God ever commands. Now, having said that, let me also add this little note. As good as that sounds, and as nice as that is, it's impossible for you and me to render that kind of love on our own. We don't have it, and we have to get it from outside of ourselves. And that's why Jesus said in John 3:3, you must be born again. See, all of us have those other two loves, that natural human passionate love, that eros love, could be self-love or love for another human being on a sexual level. We all have that sort of natural. We have the filial love, generally speaking, for family members and those that treat us nice. But agape love is not given to us until we're born again. Agape love is a principle love. That means we have to be mature enough to understand the love that we're wanting and needing and asking for. That kind of love is the love that God wants to give to us. It's a gift that God gives to us, and it comes by being born again. Jesus wants to give us a new heart so that we can live on a higher level or on a spiritual plane, a consistent plane. He wants us to experience the joy of walking in the Spirit or in His ever-abiding presence. He wants us to stop fighting against our flesh or seeking to satisfy the longing of the human heart, which can never be satisfied. As I just stated, beloved, from birth, you and I were born with a carnal heart. Heart of flesh, which desires its own way. It's in continual opposition to the will and the Word of God. That's why we have to die to the old man or the old desires of the flesh and be born again so that we might learn to walk in the Spirit or in a whole new way. This is the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 5 and on. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. That's the way we're born. We're born to die. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. God wants us to be born again into the Spirit so that we might have life. Born to live, not born to die. If all Christians were born again, born to live, and were walking in the Spirit, living by the principles of agape love, there would be no more church strife. We would still have disagreements, but we wouldn't lose our Christian experience over it. We wouldn't fight among our brethren. We'd be quick to let someone else have it their way. See, and if they were really Christians, they'd say, oh no, you have it your way. That's why competitive sports is so dangerous, because it does not appeal to the agape love. If it did, all sports would stop. See, the basketball would come to you, and you'd say, hey, have it. And we'd throw it to the opposition. And they'd say, oh, no, you go ahead and make a shot. See, we'd never get anywhere. Jesus wants us to have the kind of love that's always willing to let another person have their way in issues that are not moral issues. Do you follow what I'm saying? So what if the rug is green, okay, and I happen to like red, okay? There'd be no church trials, no separation within the fellowship. We'd love one another based on principle, not on our feelings or emotions, to dictate how we responded to one another. Can you imagine nobody ever walking out of church saying, I'll never come back to that church again? Wouldn't that be nice if we'd prefer one another and fulfill the law of God? Wouldn't it be nice if we could really treat one another the way we wanted to be treated and would like to be treated, with respect? Doesn't mean we'd all love each other with a filial love or that emotional family unit, but we would respect each other. We would honor each other. We would prefer one another with a much deeper love that's principled, with that agape love. Is this love a principle that Jesus prayed for on behalf of his disciples that Elder Orser read about this morning in John 13, verses 34 and 35? Jesus not only gave his command to his disciples, but he also gives it to you and me today. Listen to it again. A new commandment I give you, he said, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have agape, principle love, one for another. As long as we choose to continue living on the level of our feelings and emotions, beloved, we will never come into a unity of the faith. We need to lay aside our feelings and start walking in our church by principled love. I don't feel like going to church today. Have you ever felt like that, too? Boy, when Beth Ann said she'd like to rewrite the Psalms, I'll tell you, I felt real comfortable about what she quoted this morning. I like the idea of staying in a warm bed on a cold Sabbath morning. Now, that's my heart. That's my flesh. But if I have principled love, I will go to church to fellowship with brothers and sisters, because it's a principle that I worship God on His day. I go where prayer is wont to be made. I go because I'm working by principle, not by feeling. Now, I've gone to meddling, I know, haven't I? When we choose through intellectual thought to be born again and surrender our old natures and stubborn wills to God so that He can make us a new man or woman, then, beloved, we will see a transformation take place among us, not only in our homes and our lives, but in our churches and in our community and in our world as well. Notice verse 48 as we close out a few thoughts today. Verse 48, Jesus again saying, be ye therefore perfect. Here's the conclusion of these six illustrations now. Be ye therefore perfect. In all six of Jesus' illustrations, he shows that it's the inner attitudes and motives that determine perfection of character and not the outward acts alone. Now, man looks on the outward, we're told, but God looks where? On the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. The word perfect that Jesus uses here in verse 48 literally means one who has reached the goal, or complete. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul speaks of them that are perfect, present tense. And in Philippians 3:15, as many as be, present tense, perfect. And yet at the same time, Paul realized that there were new heights to gain. I press on, he said. Now, even though we may be perfect at every stage of development through our Christian life, in other words, from that little blade to the ear, to the full corn in the ear, perfect at every stage of development, we need to remember that through the righteousness of Christ, we are made perfect. It is His gift of righteousness that provides our perfection. Amen? The condition. Notice this little statement of steps to Christ. You might want to jot it down. Little book, Steps to Christ, page 62 and 63. It says, the condition of eternal life is now just what it always has been, just what it was in paradise before the fall of our first parents. perfect obedience to the law of God. Perfect righteousness. If eternal life were granted on any condition short of this, then the happiness of the whole universe would be imperiled. The way would be open for sin, with all its train of woe and misery, to be immortalized. It was possible, I'm still quoting, listen, it was possible for Adam before the fall to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law. But he failed to do this. And because of his sin, our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Have you tried? Have you failed? Have we got that nailed down yet? We cannot make ourselves righteous. Since we are sinful, reading on, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. Have you discovered that yet? The old nature can't do it himself. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God, but Christ has made a way of escape for us, and we should say, Amen. Praise God for that. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. He died for us, and now He offers to take our sins and give us His righteousness. If you give yourself to Him, enfeebled and defective as we may be, if we give ourselves to Him and accept Him as our Savior, then sinful as our life may have been, for His sake, we are accounted or declared righteous. Praise God for that. Christ's character stands in place of our character, and we are accepted before God just as if we had never sinned. I like that. More than this, still goes on, Christ changes the heart. He abides in your heart by faith. And you might say, well, I don't have enough faith to believe it. Yes, you do, because Jesus has given all men a measure of it. It's just a measure. That's all we need. It's just a measure. He gave us just enough to believe. And so Christ abides in your heart by faith. You are to maintain this connection with Christ by faith and the continual surrender of your will to Him. And so long as you do this, He will work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. With Christ working in you, you will manifest the same spirit and do the same works, works of righteousness, obedience. So we have nothing in ourselves of which to boast. We have no ground for self-exaltation. Our only ground of hope is in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and in that wrought out by His Spirit working in and through us. Everything comes from Jesus if you're willing to accept it. Now let me add one more little thought here. A little thought that might help us to know if we're truly clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Would you like to know if you are or not? This helped me this week when I ran across this statement. It's found in an old Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, March 18, 1890. Listen to these words. When we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we shall have no relish or pleasure or taste for sin. Now, if you have a taste and a relish for sin, you're not born again. That's what it's saying. Or the old man is still in charge, and he needs to die. All right? The article goes on to say, we may make mistakes, even when we're born again. But we will hate the sin that caused the suffering of the Son of God. So how is it? Check it out. When you fall, when you make a misstep, do you find yourself recoiling from that sin, that error, that misstep, saying, oh God, I'm so sorry for what I've done. If that's your response, then you're covered by the righteousness of Christ. But if you say, oh, give me more, I like it. Righteousness of Christ is not covering you. That's known open rebellion against God. Then listen to this statement. I found this very amazing. A door has been opened, reading right on, a door has been opened, and no man can close it, neither the highest powers nor the lowest. God has opened a door for your salvation, and He will not close it until you've made a decision. And no host of hell can close it until you've made a decision. Listen to this. A door has been opened and no man can close it, neither the highest powers nor the lowest. You alone can close the door of your heart so that the Lord cannot reach you. You alone can close the door of your heart. Nobody can close the door of your heart. No pastor can do it. No mother, no father, no son, no child. Nobody can close the door of your heart but you. You can blame other people, beloved, but in the great day of judgment, God will say, nobody shut that door. It was wide open. No host of hell could close it. I would not allow people to close it. I had it open for you. I came to you and you rejected me. Beloved, if we're lost, it's because we chose to be lost individually and we have no one to blame. But if we're saved, we have someone to give glory to. That's Jesus Christ. Because we've let him into our heart. So the test then of our love, beloved, for God is demonstrated in love for our fellow men. It's that simple. Notice the words of 1 John. Take your Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to this little text. 1 John 4, verse 20. 1 John 4, they're way over in the last part of your Bible. In fact, you could start from the book of Revelation and work back and find it probably easier than going from Matthew. From Revelation, just work back. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. This is the test of our love for God. It's demonstrated in our love for our fellow man. Profound little thought. It says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a, what? He's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And from this little book, Desire of Ages, be a good little note to put right there and by 1 John 4:20 in your Bible, DA 505. Desire of Ages, 505. And I'm going to quote this whole little section. It says, when the children of God manifest mercy, kindness, and love toward all men, that's agape love. That's principle love. They also are witnessing to the character of the statutes of heaven. They are bearing testimony to the fact that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 19:7. And whoever fails to manifest this love is breaking the law which he professes to revere. For, and here's the punchline, for the spirit we manifest toward our brethren declares what is our spirit toward God. When you walk away from a church, you are manifesting a spirit toward God that's equal to the same spirit toward his children. You've walked away from. That's pretty heavy stuff. The love of God in the heart is the only spring of love toward our neighbor. In other words, even sinners whose hearts are not utterly closed to God's Spirit will respond to kindness. Have you ever noticed that? A kind deed will oftentimes return a kind deed. While they may give hate for hate, we've noticed that too, they will also give love for love. But it is only the Spirit of God that gives love for hatred. The true born-again Christian will be different from all of the other people in the world. Beloved, if we love one another, according to 1 John 4:12, right there in front of you, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. May God help to perfect that kind of love, that agape love, in your heart and mine today. Let's pray. Father, today we want to thank you for sending Jesus to this earth to demonstrate agape love, a principled love, a love that would allow him to lay down his life for his friends. For he never felt like it, but he did it because of a deeper love. A principle love, a love that respected that which he created. Father, today may we respect one another because we're all part of your creation. May we honor and respect each other as members of your great family. And even though at times we humanly may find it hard to like one another, I pray that we'll rise above those feelings and emotions and accept one another as Jesus has accepted us. In his name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717 717- 652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.